Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 45. At the time of Christ, Judaism was divided into two major sects. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were strict adherents to the letter of the law. They lived by the law. They sought to keep every aspect of the law of Moses. It was extremely religious people. The Sadducees, though religious, were more or less materialist. They were the humanist of that day. They did not believe in spirits, nor angels, nor in resurrection. But religion was an important part of a person's life, and no one should neglect that spiritual side of their nature. And so they saw it as, an important thing to observe, but they really didn't believe that much. During the time of Christ, there were the priests who attended basically to the temple rites and ordinances. Jesus really had very little direct contact with the priest. The priests had very little contact with the people. They were more or less in a separate category, living in sort of ivory towers and did not soil themselves with the common people. Just had their own little inner circle and took care of the temple rites. There were, at the time of Christ, two high priests. One was the recognized high priest by the Jewish people, Annas. However, he came into disfavor with the Roman government, and so Rome appointed another high priest, Caiaphas. So you had Caiaphas recognized by the Roman government as the high priest, and you had Annas recognized by the Jewish people as their high priest, but an interesting situation where there were two high priests. You had the rabbis. The rabbi was usually a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but the rabbis were those who were teaching the laws to the people. You had the scribes. And the scribes were the ones who would copy the scriptures. To them was entrusted that monumental task of faithfully copying the scriptures. And when a scribe would copy the scriptures, he would not copy the scriptures word by word, but actually letter by letter. And as a general rule, there was one scribe writing and another one standing over his shoulder checking what he wrote. There were no erasers or strikeovers allowed in the manuscript or in the copying of the scriptures. They copied as a rule on parchments rolled up, and so the whole book would be in a single parchment. But if they were copying the scroll of Isaiah, and they were in the 66th chapter, right down at the last verse, if he made a mistake, the whole thing would be discarded, and he'd have to start all over again. And that wasn't page by page, this was a whole scroll. But they felt a sacred trust in keeping the accuracy of the scriptures for the people. I thank God for the religious zeal that they had in copying the scriptures. It ensures that we have an accurate account of what God did say and how God did deal with the people. That's one thing you can be pretty confident in, is that the scriptures have come to us in a fairly pure form because of the religious ardor in which they copied the scriptures. Now, these men who copied the scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees, had among them the lawyers. Not as we think of a lawyer today, but the lawyers at that time were those men who basically sought to interpret the scriptures for the people. What did this mean? What did God mean when he said this? And so those who were interpreting the scriptures for the people. Now, Jesus quite often was at odds with those Pharisees, with the scribes, with the lawyers, because they pretended, at least, to have superior knowledge of God and of God's word. But according to Jesus, in reality, they were missing the mark. They were misinterpreting the scriptures. Through the years, traditions had developed, and by their traditions, they actually made the scriptures of no effect. There were many important injunctions in the scriptures that became rather meaningless as the result of their interpretations. Now, as we were in our lesson last week, beginning with verse 37, a certain Pharisee had invited Jesus to dinner, and Jesus accepted the invitation. The Pharisee was rather shocked that Jesus did not go through a ceremonial ritual in washing his hands before dinner. As we said, the Pharisees were very interested in traditions, and the Talmud declares exactly how they were to wash their hands before dinner, the ceremonial washing. Jesus didn't go through it, and so they were surprised that Jesus didn't go through this ceremonial washing before eating his dinner. And so it gave Jesus the platform for the evening topic, or the afternoon topic. He began to talk about how the Pharisees were so interested in the outside, and were so concerned that the outside be clean, though the inside was often rotten and corrupt. And Jesus was showing where God was interested more in what was inside of the man, rather than the ceremonial washing of the hands on the outside. So you have your hands clean in a ceremonial sense, but within there's so much filth. And he was laying it on the Pharisees, and he really started to get into it. You love the best seats in the synagogues. You love the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And now, up to this point, he'd been laying it upon the Pharisees. Now he includes the scribes, because there were some of these scribes, the lawyers, sitting around there. And he said, you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. To walk on a grave would be to cause you to be, it would cause you to become ceremonially unclean. Now, a grave that was not seen could be an extreme hazard to people. You're walking over the grave, you don't even know it. And so, in a sense, you're ceremonially unclean, but you don't even realize it. And so you're polluted, but not even knowing it. And thus, those people who contact or came into contact with the Pharisees were polluted without even knowing it. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by these sayings, or by saying these things, you've also reproached us. You've included us. And so he opened the door for Jesus. And so Jesus included them more specifically. Woe to you also, you lawyers, you men that are interpreting the law. You see, once a law is given, it is then necessary to interpret what that law means. It's amazing to me how plain and simple a law can be until it is interpreted, and then how complex and complicated the thing can become. I think of our Constitution. Basically, it's a very simple and plain document setting forth the principles upon which the nation was to be established, the rights and the privileges. But my, go into the volumes of laws that have been created to amplify or to explain what the Constitution is all about. How man can complicate things. It's amazing. God can set out a program of salvation. And what can be simpler than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? But look what happens to that when men begin to interpret. And men begin to add, you know, well, to believe means that you don't do this and you don't do that and you know, this and that and the other, and you've got to do this and you can't do that. And how that they can take and make such a complex issue, and then we divide up and we have our groups and we say, well, no, this is what he meant. No, this is what he meant. Well, then you meet over there and we'll meet over here and don't, you know, have anything to do with you anymore because, you know, you don't agree with our interpretation of this. And we can take and just thoroughly complicate issues. And this is what they had done with the law. God gave the law, it was straightforward. But then they added the Mishnah, the oral traditions. And then the oral traditions, of course, were to explain the law. But then they had to explain the oral traditions. And so they began to write the Talmud to explain the Mishnah, which explained the Torah. And you can see how the thing gets more complicated and more complicated and more complicated. When God just set it out basically in a very simple way to begin with. Now, Jesus was at odds with the lawyers in many areas of their interpretation of the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something that must have been extremely shocking to his disciples and the multitude that were there listening to him. For Jesus said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that must have been an extremely shocking statement to those people who were used to looking to the scribes and the Pharisees as the most religious, law-observant people in the world. They had seen these Pharisees with their fingers in their throats trying to gag themselves. Because as they were walking down the street and they inhaled, a gnat flew into their mouths. But you're not to eat anything that has not been bled thoroughly. And if you swallow that gnat, you violated the law. So there they would be straining at a gnat. You know, trying to get rid of the thing. And Jesus said, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And they had seen these fellows with their praying on the street corners. You know, going through their prayers with their prayer book because they were so spiritual they couldn't wait to get to church or to the temple to pray. And they had come to believe that these were the most righteous, religious people in the world. So here's a bunch of rough peasants, fishermen, common, ordinary people. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I would imagine at that point, Peter was about ready to just say, well, see you later, Lord. I'm going fishing. I'll never make it. How can I ever make it? Man, those guys are just, you know, they're religious to the nth degree. But then Jesus began to explain what he was talking about. As he began in a series, five of them to be exact, of how the law had been interpreted to them, but how God had intended the law to read. And in five areas, they had totally misinterpreted the law. They had missed the meaning and the intent of the law completely. And so he would say, you have heard that it hath been said by those of old time. Because these guys were saying, well, here's what the scriptures say. The people, you see, for the most part, couldn't read the scriptures. Only the scribes and Pharisees really knew the Hebrew language. So they would read the scriptures and interpret the scriptures for the people. And they'd say, now the law declares, thou shalt not kill. And whoever kills is in danger of the judgment. Jesus said, but I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you're in danger of the judgment. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So we see that the basic difference between their interpretation of the law and as the law was originally intended by God was they were interpreting the law completely in an outward physical way where the law was really talking about the attitudes of a man's heart. Now, the whole error that came from that method of interpreting the law was that as they looked at the law, they felt righteous. And God never intended anybody to look at the law and feel righteous. God intended that you look at the law and feel guilty. The law was given that the whole world might be guilty before God. The law was a schoolmaster to drive us in desperation to Jesus Christ. I am a sinful man. I am not righteous. Lord, I need your mercy and grace. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So their attitude in approaching God, Jesus said, when the Pharisee comes, he stands there and he says, God, I thank you. I'm not like these other heathen around here. I pay my tithes and I say my prayers and I do all the right thing. Thank you, God, that, you know, I'm such a righteous, religious man. And he says, the other fellow, the sinner, he comes in and he won't even as much as lift his head towards heaven. But with head bowed, smites on his chest and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that guy goes away justified. He goes away forgiven. And it all came to their interpreting of the law. When you understand that the law is spiritual and it is dealing with the attitude of my heart, then we are all guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God when you talk about the attitude of my heart. My actions may be kept in check. I might be able to control my actions. I may hate you so much I wish you were dead, and I only wish that I had an opportunity to kill you, you know. But I don't do it. Therefore, I'm innocent. Though I go around seething with hatred all the time, bitterness. Anytime your name is brought up in a conversation, man, I'm just cutting you to ribbons because I hate you. I can't stand you. And yet I feel very righteous and very sanctimonious because I've never taken a club and bashed you over the head. So Jesus said, no, you're guilty. It's the attitude. It's what's in your heart. And thus the law was intended by God to cause us to realize our need of coming to God for His mercy and grace, which of course was extended to us through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. So the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ, but they weren't interpreting it that way. Jesus said, you are teaching your traditions for doctrines. Now, the law says that you're not to swear, or if you make an oath, that you are to keep it. The law talks about taking oath, and the idea is if you take an oath, keep it. Be obedient. Now, people would swear by anything. You know, I swear by my scout's honor, I swear by my mother's honor, I swear by heaven, you know, or by God I'll do it. I mean, people swear by all different kinds of things. And in those days, they would swear by different things. But you had to listen carefully what they were swearing by. Because according to their traditions, if you swore by the altar, it wasn't a binding oath. But if you swore by the sacrifice that was on the altar, oh, that's binding. You got to keep it. If you swore by the temple, didn't have to keep it. That wasn't binding. But if you swore by the gold that was in the temple, oh, that's a binding oath. You've got to keep that one. And so they had all these little nuances, you know, and little outs. That if you were clever enough, you never swear by the gold in the temple, because then you'd have to keep that. You'd say, I swear by the temple. Oh, you don't have to keep that one, you know. That's an out. Now, the law says you're to honor your father and your mother, and whoso would curse his father and mother should be put to death. But they interpreted that, or developed the interpretation, that if you preface your curse by saying, Dad, I'm saying this to you for your own good, and then you'd start to curse him, you're all right, because, you know, this is something, Dad, that you need to hear for your own good. And then that would negate the law. And so Jesus said, by the traditions, you've really made the law of no effect. And so Jesus had it in, really, for the Pharisees, for the lawyers, for the scribes, for they were misguiding the people through their interpreting of the law. Now, Jesus had been giving the woes to the Pharisees, and so he turns now to the lawyers, and he begins to declare the woes upon them, beginning with verse 46. Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, you're laying heavy trips on man, on other men, that you're not even keeping yourself. I think that one of the hardest things in counseling, and something I find that I just can't do, and that is to tell a person that they ought to be doing something that you know good and well, if you were in their shoes, you wouldn't do it. Now, I just can't bring myself to do that, and that's probably why I'm a poor counselor. I know what you should do, but I know that if I were in your shoes, I couldn't do it. So how can I tell you to do something that I myself couldn't do? I have a hard time with that one. It's one thing to say, do as I say. But it's quite another thing to say, do as I do. When the early church was trying to determine what the Gentile believers should do as far as their relationship to the law, there were certain of the Jews who still felt that keeping the law was essential to being saved. They came to the Gentile believers in Antioch, many of them who were not circumcised, many of them who probably ate ham, bacon. And they said, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And a lot of these Gentile people who had just simply believed the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be saved, they got all upset. We can't be saved until we go through the rite of circumcision, until we keep the law of Moses. And so Paul, who had been teaching them the grace of God, said, listen, let's go to Jerusalem and get this thing settled. You guys have created enough problems around here. Come on, march back to Jerusalem. We're going back with you. We'll get this thing settled before the council in Jerusalem. So they called the council in Jerusalem. The purpose, Acts 15, is to determine the relationship the Gentile believers were to have to the law. First witness on the stand was Peter. And Peter told how that God had called him to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius and how the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles. And Peter said, I don't see why we should place on them the yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. He referred to the law as a yoke of bondage. I don't think that, you know, we haven't been able to keep it. Our fathers haven't been able to. Why should we put it on them? Good advice, Peter. These fellows were putting on other men heavy yokes that they weren't able to bear. Putting them on heavy trips that they couldn't handle. Now, the effect of that, of course, is it discourages people. A lot of times a person says, you can't be a Christian unless you know, and then they say some outrageous thing. And for the non-initiated, for the new person, they say, I wanted to be a Christian. Oh, what a shame. I'll never be able to do that, though, you know. Oh, and they go away discouraged and disappointed because some heavy thing has been laid on them. To be a Christian, you got to be this. To be a Christian, you got to do that, you know. And you lay heavy trips on people. And the church is not entirely innocent in this either. Through the history of the church, especially in the holiness movements, heavy things were placed upon people and said, you are not a Christian if you wear gold. Whoops. And they would lay these kind of trips on people. And yet so many times, those who were laying, and usually evangelists, you know, going around preaching this holiness message because it was popular. And yet they themselves were doing some of the very things that they were condemning people for doing. One of the holiness evangelists just, what was it, 25 years ago or so? Time goes so fast anymore. Don't trust me with how long ago. Someone came up the other day and said, "We've been married now for 10 years. You married us 10 years ago." I said, "I can't believe it." You know, it seems like yesterday. So don't trust me with how many years ago, but about 25 years ago. One of these holiness evangelists died of alcoholism. Laying a heavy trip on people. But yet he himself was guilty. Telling people to do things that you wouldn't do yourself. Setting standards that even you can't live by, but trying to enforce these standards on others. But it's discouraging to people and it drives people away. "Woe unto you," Jesus said. "Whoever you are, lawyer or whoever, if you lay some heavy trip upon a person that you yourself can't even abide by, and thus you discourage them and drive them away." Woe unto you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. They're in Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley, just down from the eastern wall of Jerusalem, where it makes its turn at what they call the pinnacle of the temple. Down there in the bottom of the valley, there are some beautiful carved tombs, called the tombs of the prophets to the present day. One is called the tomb of Zacharias. The other is called the tomb of Absalom, of course, who was not a prophet. But then there are about four ornately, beautifully carved tombs, quite large and carved out of the solid stone. And it's quite possible that these are the very tombs, because it is believed that they were made during the Herodian period. It is quite possible that these are the very tombs that Jesus was talking about. These ornate sepulchres down there in the Kidron Valley. And he said, "You've carved out these tombs, these sepulchres for the prophets. But it was your fathers that killed the prophets." You know, the history of the nation of Israel is rather glum in the fact that they were indeed guilty of killing so many prophets that God sent to them. Isaiah the prophet was killed by Manasseh in a very horrendous way. He was took a saw and sawed him in two. The Bible talks about being sawn asunder. That's what it was talking about. Many of the prophets were stoned. It was a dangerous thing to be a prophet, to come to the people with the word of God. In fact, Jeremiah tried to resign. Job was too hazardous. He was thrown in the dungeon. And he said, "Okay, Lord, that's it. I'm through." Not going to speak anymore in your name. I've had it. Letting them treat me like this? No way. But Jeremiah said his word was like fire in my bones and I couldn't keep quiet. When Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin at his trial, and he began that careful rehearsal of their history. As he got into their history and started recounting some of the things that took place historically, how they had killed the prophets and those that had been sent by God to them, he finally cried out, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers kill? Which one was able to survive?" And of course, that made them so mad, they took up stones and killed him. People do not always like to hear God's truth, especially if it violates their religious beliefs. Jesus gave a parable one day of the Lord who had given his vineyard into the hands of people to take care of it. And he was desiring for some of the fruits of the vineyard. And so he sent some of his servants. But they beat the servants. He sent other servants who also were beaten and mistreated. And finally he said, "Well, I'll send my son. Surely they will reverence him." But when the son came, they said, "Hey, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours." And Jesus said, "What shall the Lord do to those wicked servants?" And suddenly, they realized that he was talking about the nation of Israel, to whom God had sent the prophets for warning. Who were beaten, who were stoned, who were mistreated, and finally God sent his only begotten son, whom they conspired to kill. So Jesus said, "You build these beautiful sepulchres, but your fathers killed the prophets. And in reality, you are consenting. You're approving the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, but you've built their tombs." They were consenting to the deeds of their fathers in that they were at that moment conspiring to kill Jesus. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his own dear Son. So we begin the book of Hebrews. But those prophets to whom God spoke to the people, so many of them gave their lives for their witness and testimony, even as Jesus, the only begotten Son, was crucified by the instigation of the religious leaders who he came up against. So you are consenting to them, to their deeds, because you are going to kill, really, the one who the prophets were telling about, the one that was to come. Therefore, verse 49, "The wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Now, there is no scripture in the Old Testament that declares, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. So as Jesus is speaking here, the wisdom of God also said, he could very well be speaking of just his own words. Speaking, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill. Now, they did kill so many of the prophets, and most of the apostles were killed by these people. There is a passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles, and Jesus no doubt was thinking of this passage of Scripture when he made this statement. Though he does not directly quote the passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning with verse 19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. So God sent his prophets who testified against the people, but they wouldn't listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. You see, it was dangerous to speak for the Lord. Here is Zechariah standing up, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, rebuking the people because they had turned from the Lord, turned from the commandments of the Lord. Because you've forsaken God, God will forsake you. And so what do? They kill him. Don't like that message. Now, the fact that Jesus goes ahead here and makes reference to this martyrdom of Zechariah in verse 51... he's probably thinking of this scripture in verse 49 when he said, therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood of all of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. In other words, what was done was evil, but this present generation is going to be guilty of the whole guilt of all of their fathers. For they were to crucify Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. They were to crucify the Son of God. They were to crucify the one of whom the prophets spake. And thus their guilt will be greater than the guilt of all of their predecessors. As Jesus had said to the scribes and Pharisees earlier, that the Queen of the South will rise in judgment against this generation and condemn it, as will the men of Nineveh. And so this generation is to bear the guilt of all of the blood of the prophets which was shed from the beginning. From the blood of Abel, going back to the first one who was slain out of righteous jealousy. Not righteous jealousy, but jealousy of righteousness, I guess. I mean, there's nothing righteous about jealousy. But he was jealous because his brother's sacrifice was accepted by the Lord and his was rejected. Cain was angry with Abel because he did not offer to God a pleasing or acceptable sacrifice, and God showed favor unto Abel and to Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's, and here he was all religiously upset, so what does he do? He kills his brother. That was the beginning of religious persecution. The ungodly persecuting the godly. You see, if you're really righteous or if you're really godly, you don't have to kill someone who doesn't agree with you. It's only when you're wrong that disagreement becomes a threat to you. It's interesting to me that the Muslims have capital punishment if you convert someone away from Islam. It's a capital crime. I read where a kid from YWAM recently spent a day in jail and was fined $1,000 because he caused an offense to a man of an Islam faith because he told him that the Quran wasn't the word of God. That caused religious offense, and that's a crime in Malaysia. And he was tried and had to spend a day in jail and pay $1,000 fine. Now, the law says that he could spend as much as a year in jail. The judge was easy on him. But there are many nations in the world today where Islam is the dominant religion, and if you speak against Islam or if you convert an Islam to Christianity, both you and the convert will be put to death, a capital offense. Our minister here in Calvary Chapel to the Arabic people, Imad, was a medical doctor in Egypt. And he was found guilty of converting Muslims to Christianity and was put in jail for that crime of converting Muslims to Christianity. That's a crime. He was released from jail and warned to flee from the country for his life. And so he is here today ministering to our Arabic fellowship because he cannot return to Egypt. His life would be in jeopardy because he has converted so many Muslims to the Christian faith. Now, why do you have to be so worried about people turning away from the faith if it's a true faith? Why do you have to make laws that would put people to death if you change your religion? It's because you're not very secure in what you believe. We don't have to make those kinds of laws in Christianity. We can allow people the freedom. Freedom to believe what they want. We don't have to say, if you dare turn from Christianity, you know, we'll come after you with a sword. Put you in jail. You've got a weak position. So, the people, religious people, upset because people were saying things to them concerning the religious aspects of their lives. And thus they were killing them. So 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Oh, what a tragedy. Taking away from the people the key of knowledge. But not only did they not enter in, you don't want to enter in, that's your business. But they went about to hinder those who were attempting to enter in. They would put stumbling blocks before them. Jesus said that if you were guilty of destroying the faith of a child, you would be better off if someone would tie a millstone around your head and toss you in the sea. than to hinder, to destroy the faith of a child. It is so tragic that there are many people today, and ministers, who are not entering in, but yet they would hinder those who would enter in. You know where most of the objections come to the idea of prayer in school? Not from the atheistic society of America, but from a lot of liberal preachers. Notice how whenever there's an article, pro-abortion or anti-prayer, things of that nature, they'll always quote some liberal ministers as, well, religion ought to be kept out of politics, you know, or whatever. And they don't want to enter in, but they would actually hinder people from entering in. So this class that Jesus is addressing isn't dead. Now, that brings up an issue in my own heart. Because you see, I am deeply involved in the business of teaching the Bible. These people were deeply involved in the business of teaching the Bible. James said, don't be many teachers, knowing that you will receive the greater condemnation. And when I read things like this, it's so easy for me to point my finger because I can, you know, point at a lot of people that I say, man, that really applies to them, doesn't it? But there's a danger in always seeking to apply the negative things to someone else. We need to look at our own hearts and say, does this apply to me? Lord, am I guilty? Lord, speak to my heart and show me, Lord, myself. Because I don't want to be guilty. Of being so religious that I miss the truth, that I become so bigoted in a religious way that I would resent God speaking to me. And so we've got to keep our own hearts open to the Lord and not just look at others, but allow the Spirit, if necessary, to apply it to the issues of our own lives. Are we requiring others to do things that we're not willing to do ourselves? Are we saying, do as I say, don't do as I do? Are we laying heavy trips on people, making them resent Christianity or resent serving the Lord? Are we adding to, or are we taking away from God's truth? Am I complicating the issues for people, or am I keeping to the simplicity of the gospel that is in Christ? And so take a deep look within. Let the Spirit search our own hearts, and let's be open. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you this evening seeking that you would work within our hearts tonight, Lord, asking you to apply the scriptures to our own cases if needs be. Search us, O Lord, know our hearts. Try us, know our thoughts. See if there is some way of wickedness within us, Lord. And lead us, we pray, Lord, in your way eternal. God, help us. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived by prejudice, by tradition. But, oh God, keep our hearts ever open to you, ever open to the Spirit, ever open, Lord, to rebuke or reproof if necessary, ever ready, Lord, to yield to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. We notice the result of Jesus laying it on him. When he said these things, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, began to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something that they might have something to accuse him of. I mean, they were really incensed over this. What is your response when the Lord speaks to your heart? I trust not being incensed, but oh God, help me. Lord, help me. Shall we stand? God bless you and fill your heart with His love as He guides you in His path. May the Lord enable us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, as we seek now to apply the truth to our own lives and to our daily experience. May we walk in simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ, being transformed by the power of His Spirit, being enabled by the Spirit to be all that God wants us to be. God bless you, strengthen you. Use you as His instrument to share His love with a needy world. In Jesus' name.